Good evening, church. It's good to see you all this evening. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. And we're just going to look at this chapter, kind of unpack it a bit and move through the different points that come up as we read through here. Before we look into this chapter, I want to just consider the whole book of 2 Corinthians really quickly. And one thing that you kind of notice in reading 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, maybe more than anything else that Paul wrote, Paul talks about himself a lot in 2 Corinthians, and that's for various different reasons, and he'll bring that up a few different times whenever he's talking about himself. Sometimes it's because he's forced into doing it, and he'll make that very clear, like at the end of the book. But at first glance, when you see him talking about himself a lot, you can kind of take that in a couple of different directions. One, you could think, well, that's incredibly selfish and prideful to talk about yourself a lot, but reading in the context and seeing what Paul is doing, that's clearly not the case, and his track record proves otherwise. But as you're reading through, the other direction you can take it in is he has some legitimate reasons to speak about himself. One maybe primary reason that comes up in 2 Corinthians, but also in like Galatians or some other books where he'll talk about his credentials, is that he's kind of under attack. There seems to be people after he goes into various places and plants churches that they go in and start to discredit Paul and start to boost themselves up. And so Paul has to defend himself as an apostle, as authoritative, as established by Jesus. And so he'll begin a lot of his letters by saying, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in some, be very specific, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, in kind of that direction. And so he has to kind of defend himself in certain ways. But I think he also, throughout the different things that he writes, is talking about himself and how he lives his life and his attitudes and the choices that he makes to give himself as an example for the people that he writes to. And he wants to set himself up in that way that, like, here is how you can live in the way that God wants you to live. And he does that quite a bit in some of the things that he writes. In 1 Corinthians, before he wrote this letter that we're going to read, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Later on in that letter, in chapter 11, in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, which is what gives him kind of the authority to be able to say, imitate me. In Philippians, we'll get to Philippians chapter 3 in our class, hopefully next week, and he'll say, follow my example in this instruction that I'm giving you. And so he models himself after Christ and then makes himself a model for other Christians to imitate. And so as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to read it kind of from that perspective, that this is some insights into Paul's attitudes and his thought process and thinking about different truths and the conclusions that he gets to we should imitate in our lives based on the truth that he reveals here in this chapter. So I want to start in chapter 5, really at the end, and we'll work back up to the beginning, and then we'll read it through from the beginning to the end. And I'm going to do that to notice a pattern that shows up in this chapter. So in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 20, verse 20 begins, and probably most of our translations will have it begin with a word. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. That word, therefore, or so then, or now seeing, or whatever your translation puts that word as, just means I'm going to say something based on something that I've said previously. So he's kind of building this point off of something that he said before. Look just a little bit more up into the chapter in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. Or in verse 16, from now on then, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Or in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then verse 9, the ESV says, so whether, but that word is the same word, therefore, so whether, therefore, when we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And in verse 6, so we are always, or therefore, we are always of good courage. So you can see the pattern of how Paul is thinking in this chapter. He gets to a conclusion at the end in verse 20 and 21, but that conclusion is based on the previous conclusion, is based on the previous conclusion, is based on the previous conclusion, is based on the fact that he establishes in the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 5. So I want to read 2 Corinthians 5 with this foundational kind of bedrock truth that Paul has, and then we'll notice each conclusion that stems from that truth that he reveals here. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so you notice the first thing that he says in this chapter, the first few words in verse or chapter 5 is, we know, or for we know. We are confident in this fact. And so what Paul is going to get to, these conclusions and these attitudes that he's going to have, are based on a truth. It's based on something that he knows for certain. And the directions and decisions that he makes in his life will be directly related to that truth. And that should be how our lives are kind of organized and fit together anyway. That the decisions that we make, the attitudes that we have, the things that we think, the habits that we develop are based on things that we know for certain. And sometimes it's really easy to operate on the opposite, that we operate on assumptions that we make and not on facts or truth, but we have assumptions or preconceived ideas, and that's what kind of directs the direction that we go in our life. Or in just trying to help people. This is an interesting thing. If you've ever been this person or said to someone that's like sad or going through a really hard time, you know, we'll just be happy. That's not very helpful, because you're not giving any knowledge or anything to you know, have their foundation based on of why they should be happy or how they can be happy. There needs to be some kind of fact that backs up that instruction or that attitude that comes. Or if somebody's going through a tough time and you say, well, just be patient. Well, their question might be, well, how or why or you know, give me something else. You know, just the attitude isn't enough. There has to be something beneath that. Or you can apply that in a lot of different directions. You know, be more evangelistic, be more prayerful. Well, how? And what is that all based on? And so we need some kind of substance to build our conclusions off of, and Paul gives that here in the very beginning. Before we get to the actual and talk about what his actual fact is in the foundation that he reveals, I want to look at an example of how that's helpful and how that's used elsewhere in the Bible, that pattern of having a fact and then that leading to an attitude or reaction. And this is a familiar one in James chapter 1. We're probably all familiar with James chapter 1 verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So be joyful when you're going through tough times. Now, what if it ended right there, and there was no verse 3? Like, okay, I understand that the Bible says that, but like, that doesn't make very much sense. What does that lead me to? How do you do that? What's the motivation to get me there, and that sort of thing? But it doesn't end at verse 3. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of different kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, having its full effect, will make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, that gives you a little bit of substance to base your attitude of being joyful in trial now. Now you know that if you respond to trials with joy and you respond to that with endurance, that it'll make you stronger and equip you to be what you need to be. That's easier to make that decision now, or at least it gives you a little bit more to work with in that way. And so our attitudes, our practices are shaped by what we know. And we need to use that pattern, and that's what Paul is going to do here. So, in 2 Corinthians 5, what does Paul know? His knowledge, in this very first paragraph, is that he lives in an earthly tent. Obviously, he's not talking about like going out camping and living in, you know, some tent or something. He's talking about his physical body. And that physical body that he's living in is temporary, and it's not going to be around forever. And when that body is destroyed or when that body is taken away, that there's still going to be something left of him that is going to be clothed again and then go on into eternity. And so there's this part of him that would live on beyond this life. He knows that for certain, and we all know that for certain. Do you think that that piece of knowledge would affect Paul's attitudes or responses or behaviors or things that he thinks or says or does in his life, knowing that he is going to outlast this life? Well, obviously, yes. You know, the times whenever Paul would be, you know, beaten up or shipwrecked or stoned or thrown in prison, knowing that I'm going to live beyond this life, makes that approach or his approach that he would have to those things different. And he's going to extrapolate in six different kind of conclusions from that fact that he's going to live beyond this life here. And so we're going to look at those kind of one by one, and kind of realize that the people that know what Paul knows and that live their lives based on this fact will be able to respond to life in these different ways that will be helpful for us in reaching people in the world, but also in being strong and standing through trials and difficulties in our life and reveal some different things about God as well. And so, you know, we can make a lot of implications about why it's better and why our attitudes are changed whenever we know that we are not just momentary creatures here, but we are going to live on into eternity. You know, it's easy to go through harder, difficult things in this life and not be depressed whenever we go through hardship or loss, or to put our hope and our trust and not become angry whenever our lives don't go perfectly, but to be able to know that God is going to be able to take us through those things. And so I want to just look at these different things, starting in verse 6. Paul establishes this truth here that we are living in an earthly tent, and when that tent is destroyed, we're going to be further clothed, we're going to go on beyond this life. Starting in verse 6, he starts to make some conclusions and attitude changes that will start happening for us as a result of that knowledge. So before reading verse 6, I came across the quote, and I don't remember, this quote stuck with me. I don't remember where I got it from. I think I got it maybe from a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, but I couldn't find it whenever I was looking up C.S. Lewis saying this. But I read this somewhere. The quote goes, "You do not have a soul. You are a soul, and you have a body." And I think that as we're reading through this chapter and the things that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, and also following that, really fall into that quote really well, that you are not a soul, or you do not have a soul, you are a soul, and you have a body. It's easy for us to think that our bodies or our physical life here is where all the substance is, and we get kind of caught up into this life and how this life is going, and not realize that this is the temporary side of our existence and the shorter side of our existence. There's a much longer side of our existence that will be coming here. And so that changes, you know, how we're able to approach things in our life. You know, with Paul, one of the things that's really amazing about Paul, and when you get further into 2 Corinthians, he writes about the hardships that he goes through in chapter 11, that he's beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, all those kinds of things. It seems to me like what Paul's attitude would be in those situations is the same attitude that somebody would have if they actually literally were camping in a tent and somebody came and started destroying their tent. Like, you know, if you picture that, you go out on a camping trip and then somebody just comes to your campsite and starts attacking your tent while you're inside of it. What's the response that you're going to have? Well, you might try to defend your tent a little bit because it's your property, but you're going to get out of that tent and say, at the end of the day, it doesn't really make that big of a difference because I can just go back home. And that's kind of how Paul approached his life, his physical life here. You can beat me up, you can throw me in prison, you can stone me, you can do whatever you want, because I'll just go back home whenever you're done. And I'll go back and be with the Lord. And that's kind of what we read this morning in Philippians chapter 1, his attitude of living is Christ, but dying is gain. So we're going to look at verse 6. This is the first conclusion and attitude that Paul has as a result of knowing the knowledge that he is going to live beyond this life. Verse 6, I want to read 6 through 8 again. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home, in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So there's this repeated idea in verse 6 and in verse 8. We are of good courage. Can you see a connection with being courageous and brave to the truth that Paul talked about in the first five verses? That knowing that we are in this earthly tent, but we're going to be given a more permanent dwelling after this life is over, how that could make you more courageous or brave in your life. That you can be courageous because of that fact. I think absolutely that would give you courage in a lot of different ways. If this life is all that we have, what's going to happen whenever we encounter hardship or danger in this life? If this was it, this is all that you have after this life, there's nothing left, and you encounter danger. Danger in this life is the worst thing that you can encounter. And it would be terrifying to encounter that kind of danger, whether that's persecution or some other danger in this life. But knowing that we have a life beyond this, suddenly the dangers in this life become much smaller. And we start looking at the dangers beyond this life and the judgment that Paul will talk about later on in this chapter. But this courage that we get is based in God and what God is going to do for us after this life is done. And so a question that you can ask yourself, because I think we all know that this life is going to end and we're going to go on into eternity, that we have that blessing from God, how are you and how is that affecting you in your life with courage? Is that making you courageous, or how are you in the courageous department with what Paul is talking about here? I think failures in our lives are often rooted back to cowardice in various different ways. Failures in evangelism are often rooted in cowardice. Failures in saying what we need to say to people are often rooted in cowardice. Or failures in correcting a brother or sister that needs to hear something really hard is often rooted in cowardice. Or failures even in repentance and you know, asking for forgiveness are often rooted in cowardice. But knowing that if we live our lives like God wants us to live and we'll be given a life after this life, that should give us courage to be able to do those things that we need to do in our life. And that's one of the first conclusions that Paul makes here, that we become people of courage, knowing that our lives are going to be going on into eternity for what God has done for us. The next conclusion that he makes is in verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 say, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So Paul says, because of this truth that we know, he has made it his aim now to be pleasing to God. That this truth is a motivator for Paul. It motivates him to do what he knows that he needs to do. I think maybe for some people it can be hard to feel like motivated or goal-oriented for the Lord, to like know what your actual purpose is, what you're supposed to do day in and day out here. But knowing this truth and reminding ourselves constantly of the truth that this life is not forever and that we're going to be going on into eternity should give us the motivation to do what we're expected to do and be pleasing to the Lord, and think more about the world to come in that way. Now, that thought, I think, is really familiar with us. The thought that this life is going to end, we're going to have to stand before God, we're all going to be judged and appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and so we need to live our lives in a right way. That's a familiar thought, I think, to most of us, and we probably all think about that pretty regularly. But I think Paul adds an extra level here that we need to also be thinking about in our lives, that the conclusion or the fact that he mentions in verse 1 through 5 should change us. In verse 10, he says, not "for I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ," but he says, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." For Paul, I think he realizes that he is going to be accountable to the Lord at the end of his life, and so that needs to change his personal life. Like, that's why he says in verse 9, "I make it my aim to please God." But also he realizes that everyone is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that leads into kind of his next conclusion, where he starts to look out into the world and see people in the world, or his brothers and sisters, the Corinthians that he's writing to, or whoever else, and realizing that everyone else in this room is going to be accountable to God too. And that's going to change how I affect them, how I have a relationship with them, how I view them in my day-to-day life. And so in verse 11, after realizing that we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and each one is going to be judged according to what he's done, good or bad, verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope that it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised." And so he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that that judgment is coming, not just for me, but for all people, I persuade others. We persuade other people. We persuade others to come to the Lord. Not just getting focused on ourselves and the changes that we need to make in our lives, but also being focused on other people in this life and the need that they have to come and change themselves and come to the Lord. And so he says the fear of God compels him to do that. But in that paragraph, verse 11 through 15, there's another factor that compels him to do that or kind of motivates him to do that. In verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us. That's another motivator to go out and persuade people to come and be with the Lord and to realize this fact about their existence, that they're going to be living on beyond this life and stand accountable before God. It can be easy, I think, because in that paragraph, those two are mutual types of things. Those are mutual things that work together to motivate Paul to go out and be evangelistic and persuade people, knowing the fear of God and the love of Christ. It can be easy to be overwhelmed by one of those, one or the other, and really emphasize one or the other. And maybe you've been like this or known someone that really thinks a whole lot and emphasizes a whole lot the fear of the Lord, but doesn't really think very much about the love of Christ. Or that really thinks a whole lot about the love of Christ, which is maybe more common in the world, but not so much the fear of the Lord and the accountability and the judgment. But Paul is motivated by both of those, both the accountability and the severity of God, but also the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. And that is exactly what he says in a lot of his writings. You remember in Romans chapter 11, he notes we need to be aware of the kindness and the severity of God. Both of those are motivators for us. And if we ever start to get overwhelmed by either one or emphasize either one, we need to be balanced because that's what Paul is. And that motivates us in our lives to be what God wants us to be, but also gives us substance to give to people when we're persuading them as well. And so he's motivated to persuade people for this coming judgment. That leads him to his next conclusion in verse 16. Verse 16 says, from now on then, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So in addition to persuading men, there is this attitude that results from needing to persuade men. The attitude that results is not viewing them according to the flesh. Now, I think what Paul means whenever he says that goes back to what we kind of started with, that he realizes that viewing people, they're not just this under-the-sun perspective of like, there's another person, there's another person, there's another person, or maybe viewing them as kind of inconvenient or something like that, but seeing them for what they really are. Seeing them as created beings by God that are souls that need to be saved. And that's how Paul viewed everyone in his life. And that's really apparent in Paul's life whenever you read through Acts, when he gets to different cities. Always what he's doing is trying to persuade people and trying to get them to come to the Lord. And there doesn't seem to be any kind of partiality with Paul. He'll talk to anyone whenever he meets them about the Lord and who he gets to, because they're all souls with a body, not bodies with a soul. So he now has changed his view of people and regarding them as the spiritual beings that they are. And when we do that in our lives, that breaks down so many barriers. Viewing people as eternal beings like they truly are. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Social class doesn't matter. Whatever doesn't matter. Opinions don't matter. We're all souls made by God that are going to be accountable to God on judgment. And so that should unify us as brethren, but also help us to reach out to people in the world and maybe root back to some of those other conclusions of giving us courage to do that and giving us the motivation to be pleasing to God, because we know God's will is that all will be saved. And so that's pleasing to God to bring all people to him in that way. And so not viewing people according to the flesh gets him to his next point in verse 17. Verse 17 through 19, he says, so therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. For this is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so his fifth conclusion, the fifth therefore that's kind of in this chapter, is just kind of this list of things that God has done for us and things that God has equipped us to do. And so God has made us this new creation. He's made us this new creature in his life. And I think the idea that we are a new creation means so much more because of the facts in verse 1 through 5
that we're going to exist beyond this life. Because if God made us a new creation, but we were only going to be a new creation for like 30 or 40 years and then cease to exist, that's not as powerful as God creating a new being in us that will last forever. And so that should be a motivating thing for us. But he's not only just made us this new creation, he's given us this ministry of reconciliation to go out and bring others to himself as well. So he's changed our lives forever. But he's also expected us to go out and change other people's lives forever, or at least bring them to him so that he can continue to change people's lives forever and make them that new creation. And that gets us to where we started in the chapter in verse 20 and 21, his last conclusion in this chapter. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul's final conclusion, the final result from the knowledge that we are outlasting this life, is that we are ambassadors for Christ. And now I think that that's very directly talking about Paul as an ambassador for Christ. He is an apostle, a direct representative of Christ, and so that's kind of the thing that he's specifically mentioning in 2 Corinthians 5. But if you were to ask Paul, Paul, is that your job and your job only to be an ambassador of Christ? I think that he would say, no, we're all representatives of Christ in various different ways and should be shining our light and spreading his truth throughout the world. And I think he would encourage us to do the same as well, to be ambassadors for Jesus. Now, when you think about what ambassadors are, or at least when I think about what ambassadors are, I get kind of a picture of like a really dignified person, maybe like a really important person, probably dressed really well, and that sort of thing, really, you know, high-end type of conversation or whatever, have their different types of etiquette that applies specifically to them, thinking of like ambassadors for a country or something like that. But Paul describes what his position as an ambassador required him to do or led him to do in verse 20. He says, my being an ambassador of Christ is me making an appeal for God through my life. And how that appeal looks in verse 20, the ESV says, so we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Some translations, I think the New American Standard says, so we beg you be reconciled to God. That seems like begging, I think, is kind of looked down on in our society. Like, if you have to beg, that's not good. That's like the lowest of the low. But Paul says, that's what I do. I beg people to come to the Lord. And in reading this and thinking about this for myself, and asking for you all, how many people in your life have you begged to be reconciled to God? Like begged them for that or strongly implored them to do that? Because if what we believe is true in verse 1 through 5, that people are eternal beings, and that means that they're going to be standing before the judgment seat of God, and what they've done, good or evil, is going to affect where they go for an eternity, and we should be courageous people as a result of that, because God is going to give us this eternal body, and that we're representatives of Christ, and we shouldn't be thinking about people according to the flesh, and we get in a conversation with someone about that, it should result in begging if it needs to. Now, if we can persuade them in less than begging by facts and truth, which happens often in the world, great, praise God that they've come to the Lord. But if they don't, Paul says, I'll beg you. I'm not above begging someone to come to the Lord. You know, is your pride too much to make you not beg for someone to come to the Lord? Do I have too much pride to not beg someone to come to the Lord? Paul didn't. Paul was willing to, it looks like to me, get down on his hands and knees and beg someone, please, think about this. Please, come to the Lord because this is important and vital. And so reading through that chapter, I think it's a cool construction of how Paul gets to where he goes, just building point after point after point, knowing that we are eternal. That should affect our lives and our attitudes and our actions in a lot of different ways. That should first show us that we are going to outlast this life, and that will make us courageous in what we do in this life. And that courage will lead us to please God in our actions and our decisions and what we want to do. And one of those pleasing things for God is because we know that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, we regard no one according to the flesh, but rather spend our lives trying to persuade men and people to come to the Lord, so that they can be reconciled to God. And if it means that we need to beg them, we will. We will beg everyone that we can to come to the Lord, because that's what our lives are all about. This chapter has been really challenging for me personally. Recently thinking about what I need to be doing in this life and how my life needs to be. And looking at Paul's life, as I've been reading through Ephesians and through Philippians, preparing to teach the class on Sunday mornings, and looking at some different cross-references of the things Paul talks about in Ephesians and in Philippians, and looking at just his attitude in general across life, I have a lot of room to grow in. And I think all of us have a lot of room to grow in our attitudes and our motivations. But if what we believe is true, and it is, because Paul starts off by saying, we know that this is true, this is how our lives should be. And so we need to all encourage one another and grow together with one another as we're lights here in this community, in Gettysburg and in the surrounding areas, to be this kind of group of people that are ambassadors for God and bringing more people, everyone that we can, to the Lord and encouraging one another all along as we're learning more about God, knowing his kindness, knowing his severity, and helping one another to be what God wants us to be and be more like Christ and imitate Paul, who was imitating Christ in that way. So I hope that that's helpful for all of us to think about this evening, looking at that chapter. If this evening you realize that you are not where you need to be, and maybe that means that you need to be baptized into Jesus for the first time, or maybe that means that you just need to be more open and be courageous and ask for help. Ask for prayers, ask for help in study, or help in specific situations in your life. God has made his body to be the kind of people or the kind of group of people that can help to become what he wants you to be. And so if we can help you in any way, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing this hymn.